Last couple of times I've preached, I've done a recap of what we looked at last time. I'm not going to do that this time, because it takes time. But I have got a handout, which covers what we did last time. I'm trying to give these out as well, Rob, on this side. And gives you the outline for this time. So if you can just pass those around. And if you want a pen to take notes, not everybody likes to take notes, and Martin Lloyd-Jones didn't like it when his congregation took notes in his sermon, so I'm not going to be offended if you don't. But if you want to, there's some pens there. Feel free to grab one of those. Romans 8 tells us about a generous father, a glorious son, and a gracious Holy Spirit. Wonderful passage of Scripture. And of course, when we're looking at Scripture, what we're seeing is the revelation of God. What we believe as Christians is that God inspired this book. God breathed out this truth about himself. So if we want to know what God is like, we need to be into this book. And so that's what this book of Romans is about. What is God like, primarily? That's what we're looking at when we look at Scripture. What is God like? That's the question we should be asking. When you read a passage of Scripture, the question you should be thinking is, what is this telling me about God the Father? What's it telling me about God the Son? What's it telling me about God the Holy Spirit? Who is God? What's he like? How can I know him? How can I enjoy him? How can I grow in relationship with him? How does what I read make me want to worship him and serve him and thank him and praise him? So it's a means to that end of showing us what God is like. And Paul tells us in the book of Romans that it's all about this gospel of God. If you want to know what the gospel is, what is the good news about Jesus Christ? Well, that's what the whole of the book of Romans is about. It's about the gospel of God. So it's about God from first to last. It's about what God does. So here's a quote I find very helpful from A.W. Tozer. That's at the top of Encouragement Part 2, which is what we're looking at this morning. More Than Conquerors, Romans 8, 31, 39. If you want to see what we looked at last time, that's on the other side of the page. Or if you want to listen to the message again, go to our website, put the address at the bottom there, click on resources, and then you can listen again to any sermons you may have missed. If you didn't know that facility was there, it is. Feel free to use that. But this is what A.W. Tozer, who was a Christian leader in the 20th century, this is what he said. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. For this reason, the most serious subject before the church is always God himself. And the most significant fact about anyone is not what they at a given time may say or do, but what they, in their deep heart, conceive God to be like. So we're not worshipping the God of our imagination. We're worshipping the God who is and who has revealed himself in his word and supremely through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what comes into our minds when we think about God? What is God like? I think this passage of the last part of Romans 8 gives us a brilliant picture of what God is like. So let's start looking. Page 1135, follow it with me. And then you've got the handout there just to see the key points. What is God like? What does it say about God in this passage? So Paul begins verse 31. What should we say in response to this? In response to what? Well, probably in response to Romans 1 through to where he's got to in Romans 8. Probably. All of what he's been saying about the gospel and about how it works and how we've been put right with God through faith in Christ and we have peace with God. And we've been given the gift of eternal life because the wages of sin is death. All that that's come in Romans 1 to 8. Or he could mean what he's been looking at so far in Romans 8, the life through the Spirit and the future glory that we looked at last time, and encouragement to keep going through difficulty and suffering. Could be that, or it could be just the last few verses, which we finished up last time, what people have called the golden chain of what God has done for us. That's verse 29. Those God foreknew, He set his love on before. That's what the word means. God has set his love upon people before. He predestined them to be conformed to the likeness of his son so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And here's the golden chain. Those he predestined, He also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Past tense, he glorified. And so maybe in the light of that, in light of all that God's done, what does that tell us about God, that he would do that? What kind of God is he? Well, he says, this kind of God is for us. Verse 31. This God, this great God, who's sovereign and in control and does all this, is in control and is for us. And he's saying, if God is for us, if a God like this is for us, then nobody of any consequence can be against us. Nobody else matters. God, the one who fills this entire universe, is for us, his people. So, who can be against us? It's a rhetorical question. Nobody can be against us if God is for us, if God is on our side. And he is. That's what the book of Romans has been showing us, how God is on his side and what he's done for us. He who did not spare his own son. So this God has a son. The Father has a son. So God is his own community, Father, Son, and Spirit. The God who is there is a three-person God. Father, Son, and Spirit. So this God has a son, verse 32, but he did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. This God did not spare his son. And that phrase, did not spare his son, has echoes in the Old Testament, actually, in the story of Abraham with his son Isaac. The same phrase that's used in the Greek translation of that talks about Abraham did not spare Isaac. That's the echo. So in that story, if you don't know it, God tells Abraham, eventually God gives Abraham the promised son Isaac, and later on in life, he and his wife have this child of promise, and then God says to him, the strangest thing I guess he'd ever thought he'd ever hear God say to him, and this is one of those stories in the Old Testament that does not make complete sense unless you understand it in the light of Jesus. It just does not make sense. Because what God says to Abraham is, take your son, your only son, and go to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there. Now we know this God hates child sacrifice. That's what the pagan religions did. They'd sacrifice children. God hates that. So why on earth would God say to Abraham, he's given him this son of the promise, sacrifice him? It does not make sense unless you fast forward to the same region, a hill outside Jerusalem, and you understand the significance of the story. So that as Abraham has the knife poised above his son who's tied to the altar, God says, don't lay a hand on him. God will provide for himself a sacrifice. And so when we see that phrase, God gave up his own son, he didn't spare his own son, what we're supposed to think of is, well, yeah, in that story, Abraham didn't have to kill Isaac. But on the cross, the Father did kill his own son. He was slain for us. It was the Lord's will to cause him to suffer, Isaiah 53. And what we see here is this God who has this son who's co-equal, co-eternal with him, gives him up for us all. That is the generosity of God. The best thing he has, the dearest he has, his own son, he gives him up. What love would do that? What self-sacrifice sends the dearest and best in the son to the cross? That's what God is like. Gave him up for us all. So, as we think about what happened that first Good Friday, it's what makes it Good Friday. The Father is giving his son out of love. Somebody put it like this. Who delivered Jesus up to die? Not Judas for money. Not Pilate for fear. Not the Jews for envy. But the Father for love. How deep the Father's love for us. That he would give his only son to make wretches like us his treasure. That's the extent of the love of God seen in his giving of his son on the cross. And if God is going to do that, if he's not going to pull back from sending his son to the cross, he will, along with him, graciously give us all things. You see, it's an argument from the greater. He's giving us his son. He has nothing better to give. And he gives him for us freely. Well, if he's going to do that, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Every spiritual blessing in Christ, given to us by a generous Father. Paul is in one of his other letters, he's talking about how everybody's got these factions and saying, well, I'm following Paul and I follow Peter and I'm following Apollos. And Paul says, well, get real. All things are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. All things. There is no limit to the generosity of the good Father. Is that the kind of image of God you have? Is that how you conceive him in your heart when you think about God the Father? Because if I'm really honest, that's not the picture of God I've grown up with. The picture of God I've grown up with is an angry judge who you don't want to get on the wrong side of. You don't want to get too close to. Jesus, yeah, he's all right, but God the Father. But that's not the God who's revealed in Romans 8. That's not the God who's revealed in the Bible. That's not the God who Jesus reveals. That's not the God who Jesus spent time with and related to. We can't have in our minds an image of God that is not what Jesus thought of when he thought of the Father. We can't do that. That's what the enemy wants us to have. He wants us to think that God isn't good, that God doesn't want the best for us, that God isn't all loving and isn't all gracious. And he wants to distort and twist that. So we're very wary of this God and we keep our distance from him. And the enemy always has sowed those seeds. Go back to Genesis 3 in the garden. Has God said? Does God really want the best for you? He says you can't eat of any tree. God hasn't said that. He said you can't eat of one tree. So the enemy distorts our understanding of God and we fall for his lies and his deception. So we must think of the Father as Jesus thought of the Father. And he graciously gives us all things. This God has chosen us, verse 33. So who can bring any charge against us? If God's chosen us, see, that's all that matters. God has chosen us. It's not a doctrine to argue about. It's a truth to rejoice in. God has chosen us. Not because of anything in us, but because of his unmerited, free, extravagant grace. It's the only reason. He sets his love on us in grace, chooses us. And then God puts us right with him. Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. That's a word there that you see throughout this a letter to the Romans justifies what it means. It means God puts people right with him. God does that. You can never put yourself right with him, no matter how hard you try, no matter how good you think you are. No one is righteous, says Paul in Romans. Not even one. Even our best efforts are like filthy rags before a holy God. So God has to put us right with him. And the good news of the book of Romans is God has done that in Jesus. There is a righteousness now for us. In Christ, he will put us right with him. That's what chapters 1 to 8 are all about. God putting people right with him. How he does that. Again, takes us straight to the cross of Jesus. That's where God puts people right with him. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Not counting people's sins against him. That's where it happens. It happened at the cross. And it's interesting, isn't it? After Paul starts talking about this, he then switches. Look at verse 34. Who is he that condemns? And then straight away he's into Christ Jesus who died. So why does he go from talking about God the Father to talking about Christ Jesus, God the Son, at this point? Because for Paul, as for the other New Testament writers, if you want to know what God is like, you've got to look at Jesus. God is Christ-like. In him, no unchristlikeness is found. So if we want to know what the Father's like, we've got to look at the Son, because the Son came to reveal the Father. I mean, Jesus is talking to his disciples and says, don't you know, Philip, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. When you look at what I do, you're seeing the Father. When you listen to what I say, you're hearing the Father. What I'm doing is expressing the Father. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only Son, has made him known, has explained him to us. So God is revealed in Jesus. So then the next question is, how is Jesus described in these verses? Well, we've already said he's the Son, verse 32. It's talking about Jesus in relationship with the Father. You do not understand Jesus unless you understand him in eternal relationship with the Father as fully God. That's who Jesus is. So when he comes to earth, that's God taking on humanity and living amongst us. But before he came to earth, he's always been God. And after he was on earth, he goes back to the right hand of the Father. Jesus reveals God to us, so he's the Son. And notice how here Paul refers to Jesus as Christ Jesus. Do you see that? Christ Jesus, verse 34. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He gives him that title. Christ means Messiah, means anointed one. The one that all the rest of the Hebrew scriptures are pointing for, that's Jesus. He's the one. Every story whispers his name. He's the Messiah, the one promised from of old. And he's the one who died. Christ Jesus who died. Again, we come back to the cross. It all rushes back to that event on a hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. When he gave himself. So yes, the Father gives up the Son. But the Son isn't some sort of unwilling participant in that. No, the Son gives himself. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The cross was also Jesus' idea. Jesus went to the cross. Jesus laid down his life. He said, no one takes it from me. So yes, the Father is giving up the Son, but the Son is giving up himself. Don't see a separation between the Father and the Son, that the Son is this innocent victim. No, the Son chooses the cross with every breath, with every life. My time has not come, says Jesus, all through. And then he knows this is the time that he's come for, to be a sin offering, to lay down his life. He chooses that. Not my will, but yours be done. The Son willingly dies for us. But if Jesus just stayed dead in a tomb, we wouldn't know that his sacrifice on the cross was acceptable to the Father. So God vindicates the Son by raising him from the dead. That's why the resurrection is the big deal in the New Testament and the early church preaching. It's the resurrection that tells you who Jesus is, confirms that he's God and that his sacrifice has been accepted by the Father. And not just risen, but exalted. Look at that. He's raised to the right hand of God. The most common psalm in the Old Testament that gets quoted in the New Testament, do you know what it is? It's Psalm 110. When it talks about, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool. And Jesus used it, do you remember, in debate. And said, so who's David talking about? He's not talking about himself, clearly. Who's David's Lord who says to my Lord? Well, that's God the Father saying to God the Son, sit at my right hand. Jesus is exalted. And what is he doing now? Exalted at the right hand of the Father, verse 34. He is also, get this, he's interceding for us. Before the throne of God above, we have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest. Whose name? His love. Whoever lives and pleads for me. Jesus right now is before the throne of God above, at the right hand of the Father. And what's he doing? He's securing for his people the benefits of his death. Why are you a Christian today? Still a Christian today. Because Jesus is interceding for you. Because Jesus is praying all the benefits of his cross in your life every day. He lives to intercede for us. That's how much he's for us. He's interceding for us. And verse 37 talks about him who loved us. And again, notice the past tense. Just notice just a little letter there. The letter D as opposed to the letter S. Yes, Jesus loves us. The Bible tells us so. But who loved us? Notice that. completed action in the past. And again, it's referring back to the cross. How much does Jesus love us? If you want to know that, you don't look inside your feelings and say, well, do I feel loved by Jesus today? You look at the cross and you see there how much Jesus loves you, that he was willing to do that for you and for me. That's how much he loves us. I asked Jesus how much he loved me. This much, he said. And he died. The measure of the love of Christ is the cross of Christ. He loves us that much. He gave himself for us. So if that's true, then nothing can separate us from his love. And we are more than conquerors through him. So the question I have is verse 38. Are you convinced of this? See, for Paul, this is utterly a conviction. This is what he knows. And he's convinced of all these things that are true about Jesus, and therefore nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So are you convinced that this God is for you? Who is the us there that is spoken of? Is that everybody in the world? Well, Paul's already spoken about this letter is written to Christians, those who've already come into this relationship with God through Christ, have accepted what Jesus has done on the cross for them and applied it to themselves. So the first question is, do you know God is for you? In other words, have you come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, in one sense, God is for everyone, okay? That's obvious from the Bible. God gives us life and shows us kindness, the psalm says. He gives us our very breath. The very fact that we're alive, the very fact we've got a heart beating, is a gift of God. It's all of God. He's for us. He's loving towards all he's made. But whilst God is for us, he is against our sin. It's the clear message of the Bible. That's the clear message of Romans. And people don't want to hear that message, but that's the message of the Bible. Otherwise, it makes no sense that Jesus would hang on a cross. Because on the cross, he's doing something. He's achieving something. So at the end of Jesus' time on the cross, he shouts out in triumph, what? It is finished. He's done something. He's accomplished something. Well, he's accomplished God dealing with sin. So when you look at the cross of Jesus, you see God is for us. That's how much he loves us, that he would send his son. But you see, God is against sin. And you see how much against sin God is when you see that it took Jesus going to the cross. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. That's how serious sin is. It took Jesus to the cross. Your sin, my sin, the sins of humanity, all our rebellion against God. See, already in this book, Romans, Paul's talked about being enemies of God, and we're enemies of God because he is against our sin. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Do you know that your sin is not counted against you because of Jesus? Because you can know that. And Paul has gone to such lengths in this book to tell you. You can know that. Chapter 5, verse 9-11. Since we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? What is this wrath of God? I thought you just said God is all loving. Yes, but God's wrath is against sin. He hates sin. He's against it. We don't have to experience his wrath because Jesus bore his wrath on the cross, as we're going to sing in our last hymn. For notice this, if when we were God's enemies, you see Paul's saying there was a time when we were God's enemies. Naturally, we are God's enemies. We don't choose God, we choose ourselves. So how do we get from being God's enemies to being God's friends? We come through the cross. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, there it is. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? Do you know that God is for you? Do you know you've been reconciled through Christ? Have you ever repented of all your sin and believed this good news and come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? I invite you this morning, if you've never done that, come now. Receive this. Make this true for you. Know that he's not against your sin because your sin is forgiven at the cross. Secondly, Paul talks about all the possibilities of what may happen to us. Again, I said last time, Paul's the supreme realist. He's not preaching a gospel that says everything's going to be fine because you're a Christian. You don't find that in the Bible. You don't find it in Romans. We're not immune from the things that go wrong in this world. We're part of fallen creation. And bad stuff happens to us, even if we're Christians. And some people will tell you that's not the truth. The Bible tells you that is the truth, and you better believe it. So that when bad stuff does happen, you don't think, well, that's it. God doesn't love me anymore. He loves me. Everything's going well. He loves me not. Look, bad stuff is happening. Wasn't expecting that. If that's how God treats his friends, you know, what's going on? No, these things happen to us. And Paul lists them. The kind of things that can happen. And actually, all these things happened to Paul in his experience. Did Paul know trouble? Of course he did. Did he know hardship? Yes. Did he know persecution? Oh, yes. Did you know famine? He talks about going without food. He talks about nakedness. He talks about being in peril on the sea. He talks about danger. And the one thing that hasn't yet happened to Paul, but is going to happen, is sword. His execution. Because he followed Jesus. And that was to happen. Obviously, it hadn't happened yet because he's writing the letter. Duh. So all these things Paul knows either have happened or are about to happen. But does that separate him from God's love in Christ? No. None of it does. None of it can. So there's great security here in Romans 8 for us as believers. Nothing that happens in this life can separate you from the love of God in Christ. No matter how bad it is, no matter how tough it is, no matter how difficult and disappointing your life might be right now, does it separate you from the love of God? No. He is with you in it. He is for you in it. He will bring you through it. He's ultimately telling a good story through your life. He's working in all things for your good, those that love him. I was reading about some of the great heroes of the faith, and one is the martyrs, the kind of people who got chucked to lions, you remember. And one of them is a guy called Polycarp, who was martyred in 155 AD. One of the leaders in the early church, and persecution in the 2nd century AD turned really fierce, and Polycarp found refuge for a short time outside the city limits, but then he's betrayed by an unfaithful servant, and he falls into the hands of his enemies, and he's arrested. And what does he say as he's arrested? Calm and dignified, he surrendered himself with the words, God's will be done. God's will be done. Bring it on. Whatever it is, God's will be done. He trusted God. His security was in God so that he can say to his enemies who are arresting him, God's will be done. Then after giving food to his hungry persecutors, get that? They come to arrest him. He says, do you want anything to eat? Before we go any further, can I give you something? He poured out his heart before the Lord, praying for himself, his friends, the church, and also for his enemies. They're coming to arrest him and he wants to give them food and he wants to pray for them. How do you explain that? The usual test applied to Christians was that they must call Caesar the emperor Lord as if he were a divine person. Refusal to do so meant the death sentence. Taken before the Roman consul, Polycarp was required to say on oath that he venerated Caesar in this way. But he was firm in his refusal. I have wild beasts, said the consul. If you refuse, I will throw you to them. Send for them, replied Polycarp. Takes some courage, doesn't it? Talk about being encouraged. Send for them. His security is in Christ and in the love of Christ. It doesn't matter what they can do to him. If you despise the wild beasts, I will send you to the fire, said the consul. Swear and I will release you. Curse the Christ. Listen to his reply. 86 years have I served Christ, and he has done me no wrong. Secure in his love. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? You threaten the fire that burns for an hour and then is quenched. But you know not to the fire of judgment to come and the fire of the eternal punishment. That takes some guts saying that, doesn't it? Bring what you will. The consul was astonished and sent a herald to announce to the people that Polycarp had confessed himself to be a Christian. When the torch was applied to the wood and smoke and flames encircled him, again he prayed, Lord God, Father of our blessed Saviour, I thank you that I have been deemed worthy to receive the crown of martyrdom, that I may die for you and for your cause. Think Polycarp was secure in his relationship with God? Do you think he knew that death couldn't separate him from Christ's love? That persecution or famine and all those things, the sword, wild animals, fire, whatever they brought, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We have security. Lastly, we have victory. Love that song, that spiritual song. We shall overcome. We shall overcome someday. Here in my heart, I do believe. We shall overcome. And that's the message of verse 37, isn't it, that Neil reminded us helpfully of in the All Age talk. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Not just conquerors. This is a superlative. Literally in Greek, we are hyper conquerors. Or in German, uber conquerors. Would I way more than conquerors? Conquerors? Nothing. More than conquerors. That's what we are. Through him who loved us. We overcome everything, every difficulty through him. Ultimately, he will bring us safe into his presence forever. Whatever happens to us in this life. I've had a great illustration of that for me this week. Many of you know that my mum is right at the end of her journey of life. Even yesterday, I got a phone call at 7 o'clock, and I thought, nobody phones me 7 o'clock on a Saturday morning, what am I going to hear? And it was a call center in India, and I thought, but it is that imminent. I'm not going to stay around and greet you at the door today, just my apologies. I'm going to go straight to Manchester to be with her, because I don't know how many more times I get to do this. I get to read scripture to her and pray with her and encourage her. So she's that close to death. But she's more than a conqueror. And I've seen it this week. When we sing hymns, she wants to sing, it is well with my soul. She wants to sing, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. When I start singing those things to her, she starts joining in. When I start saying scriptures to her, she finishes them off. For me to live is Christ, Mum. To die is gain, she says. She can hardly speak, but she's speaking truth. And I think about her life. And I think about over 50 years of mental illness with schizophrenia. And I think about being widowed for over 40 years because my dad died relatively young. And I think about the stroke she had 10 years ago. And I think about 10 years of a slow decline into dementia. And what I see in front of me as I go to her room in that care home is more than a conqueror through Christ who loved us. And that nothing can separate. And she knows she's going home. And you start singing those songs about, oh, that will be glory for me, glory for me. When by his grace I will look on his face. And she smiles. And the whole room lights up because it's the truth. She's more than a conqueror through him who has loved her. Wonderful to see that written across her life. More than a conqueror. So why did God allow those things to happen? Why mental illness? Why the bereavement? Why all the difficulties? Why the loneliness, the isolation of mental illness that she's had to endure? Why all that? I don't know why. But I know who is with her through it all. And I know that she's more than a conqueror through him.